I am so excited to share this with you all tonight. And that's the thing, I would want to share this one with everybody. Many little lessons within the Psalm 63, by the way. Many little lessons, they're not so little. Each one is huge, but just in a little word or a little phrase. In God speaking to me about some things that are hard to understand. I don't know about hard to know as far as the words, as many of us are well versed in Christianese. And many of us know this psalm. You're familiar with this psalm. And though with our familiarity with this psalm, I'm just going to challenge y'all, myself as well. I've just been challenged about this, but at the same time with that challenge, wanting to encourage you. And so, as the Psalms so often do. So, Psalm 63, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Which, by the way, the wilderness of Judah gives us a very, very good hint on as to what portion of David's life this was. David spent years in the wilderness of Judah running for his life from Saul. So this had to have been written before David became the king. God had sent Samuel to David when he was a lad. He was a young man, probably 12, 13 years old. Everybody's got their own ideas of how old he was, but he certainly wasn't yet a legal man and a legal adult. And he was anointed to be king, but he was anointed king while Saul was still king. And King Saul was, you know, he was a lousy king, but he got lousier and lousier the more David became known. And of course, while Saul was still on the throne, he knew that David was going to be the next king. And that just killed Saul. And Saul decided, if this is killing me, I'm going to make sure I get killed David. And so he, of course, would thrust spears at him and would hunt him, literally hunt him down for years through the Judean wilderness. It's kind of a hard thing for David to understand how this could possibly happen to him when it's like somebody comes to your house and tells you you've just won the lottery and you weren't even playing lottery, you know? And it's like, oh, wow, that's great. All my bills are paid. Everything's going to go wonderfully for me now. And then everything falls apart worse than any way you could possibly imagine. And, you know, and here's David saying, I thought I was going to be the king, but now I'm running for my life. I always compare that to salvation. I think about, we all get saved. You get saved and you go, all right, my troubles are over. And, your troubles aren't over when you get saved. In fact, sometimes your troubles get worse. And so this wilderness that he is in, I like as one pastor stated, you know, we will all spend time in the wilderness. Every one of us. We will spend time where it is dry or where we're confused or we're wondering as we're wandering. And it is where God can work in us, where we learn a lot of things, but not the fun way. But there's another wilderness that's not like this wilderness of Judah. There's that wilderness of sin. And you know, some people are walking in a wilderness right now because of sin. And if that is the case, that wasn't the case with David here, by the way. Though David would come to know sin. If you are in a wilderness, a good thing to do would be to examine your life. Examine your choices. Examine your decisions. And You know, and maybe you're in a wilderness of your own making. You know, that's like good news. To me, that's like, you know, strep throat. Strep throat is the worst thing in the world. I mean, it hurts. It hurts. But as soon as you know it's strep throat, penicillin takes care of it. The worst thing is like when you get so sick and you think it's strep throat, you go to the doctor and say, give me the penicillin. I want to be done with this now. And he says, no, sorry, it's just a virus. You'll have to wait. Yeah, well, that's, you know, sometimes the wilderness of Judah is just waiting. But if it's a wilderness of sin, repent. You know what I'm saying? There's your penicillin. Just repent. But anyway, so here he is in the wilderness, experiencing physical thirst. Experiencing need, physical need. And let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for opening your word to us. We thank you for the things that happened in David's life so long ago, but that, Lord, you gave him a heart to write. You gave him a heart to pray. You gave him a heart to sing. And now, Lord, as that heart poured out, we get to see ourselves and we get to see you. And I ask you to break through the crusty parts of our hearts and our minds and speak to us and satisfy us with your Spirit and your word and your glorious presence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here he is, running for his life, hungry, thirsty, and he starts off this prayer with, oh God, you are my God. Very, very simple, but very important to come to grips with. Because, oh God, Elohim, you are my God, El, which is the singular, you are my mighty one. You are, you know, your God, anybody's God in this world. Everybody's got a God. It doesn't matter. You can be an atheist. Atheism can be your God. And so with the multitudes, the plethora of gods out there in this world to choose from, David first and foremost confesses to God, you're my God, which means you are my supreme authority. You are my boss. You are Lord. I can never understand. You see, when you get saved, that makes God your God. That makes Elohim, the creator of the universe, your God, your supreme authority. Because before you came to faith in Christ, your authority was something else. And too often, I see in the church that other things are people's authority. And, you know, and a lot of times it's emotion is their authority. However I feel, that's how it's going to go. Or even their own thoughts are their authority. Money is still the authority of many Christians. They believe wherever the money is, that's where God is. And I start, and it makes me, and I'm kind of following a little rabbit trail out here, but we'll come back sooner or later, but, you know, that whole business, the strange teaching that you've heard in some churches that it is somehow possible for Jesus to be your Savior but not your Lord. It's like, that's to say that you can be saved but God doesn't have to be your God. That, there's no sense there, because if you are saved, that means He is your Lord. You have rejected sin as your Lord. Because sin used to be your Lord, but now Jesus is your Lord. But so David comes right out to God, and in all of this, there must be many temptations. Whenever you're in a wilderness, the temptation is to find relief. As we talked about a couple Wednesdays ago, how Abraham was in a famine, and the temptation was to go to Egypt, and he followed that temptation. Because sometimes we think the most important thing is to relieve ourselves of this dryness or relieve ourselves of this discomfort. But David stayed put at this time. Well, there's a couple times he did blow it. But at this point, he's saying, you know what, God? First of all, I just want to say, you're my God. My personal comfort is not my God. My ideas, they're not my God. Egypt is not going to be my God. None of these idols that the world's after, they're not going to be my God. I am following you, Lord, right up front. Early will I seek you. Early will I seek you. Well, as we know that Jesus would rise early before the sun came up, and he would pray, get away from everybody else, and spend time with the Father. Let me tell you, the most successful Christians are the ones who seek the Lord early. You don't wait till the afternoon. The most successful Christians, and I mean that success not in the terms of, you know, again, your business or whatever. I'm talking about life in general and success in what God wants to do in you and through you. You seek him early in the day. First thing. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We know that David was in a wilderness, a physical wilderness, and he was experiencing physical thirst. And it caused him, his physical need, caused him to understand there was a deeper, more important need. Something that I try to explain to people who do not know the Lord, but they'll come to the church and ask for physical help, in which sometimes we'll oblige them, other times we won't. But in every instance, we explain to them that there is a greater need than the physical need. And the physical need can be so desperate. But there's a much more desperate need, a much more desperate thirst that needs to be quenched, and that is a thirst for God. And this is where we would, you know, let's be honest. You have times where you know you are hungry for the Lord, where you want to get to the Bible really fast. You want to get there because you want God to speak to you. Or you know you it's like this desire just to be in his presence. And so you look at something like this and go, oh yeah, I know what that feels like, the soul thirsting for God. But let me tell you something. Most of the time, we don't have that type of thirst for the Lord. Should I say, most of the time we don't experience that thirst for the Lord. I have a theory that when you and I are the most dry and the most, in need, really, that we become almost apathetic to the things of God. In fact, the thought of the things of God just don't even hardly attract us. Let me tell you that this is the point at which you are truly the most thirsty and most in need. It works the same way as when, you know, years ago, Bridget and I driving through Indio in the middle of summer. And I wouldn't run the air conditioner in the car because it would overheat. No, of course, I didn't mind my wife overheating for some reason, but the car. And certainly, so she said I do, and she did, and here we are. But But she was, you know, her cheeks got all red, and she was like, oh, and she doesn't do heat too well. And then, and she actually began to talk nonsense. And I knew we had a problem on our hands. Like, I mean, truly, she was getting delirious. And you know, you think about heat stroke, heat exhaustion, one of the two. They taught us these things in the Navy, and I don't remember a thing about them. All I knew is that we needed to get some water. She didn't have anything to drink in the car. Maybe I'm just not the brightest. But we made it to Indio. Beautiful Indio. It was probably 115 degrees that day. And I ran into the McDonald's and got some ice and some water. And I said, here, drink this. Here, put your hands in this. And she says, no. Well, aren't you thirsty? Aren't you? What are you, crazy? You need this because your body is crying out for it, but suddenly the mind has no part in it whatsoever. She did not want to stick her hands in the water. She didn't want to drink the water. That's when you know you got a problem. I learned something also about fasting. Do you realize that when you fast, you do without food for a day, you get really hungry. 2 days, man, you're really hungry. After 3 days, don't really feel that hungry anymore. I remember one time I was so hungry. And this is before I knew the Lord, before I knew anything about fasting. It was, you know, I was 20 years old, and I was on an adventure. I had $10 and a bus ticket. And I went across the country on $10. I had a box of Fruit Loops. That's all I had. And I'll tell you what, I got so hungry that I started to feel ill. And I went and I bought an orange at one of the stops. You know, it only cost a few cents in those days. And I remember looking at that orange and imagining myself eating the orange and feeling like, but I needed it. I am telling you that all of this applies in spiritual things. When you least want God, it's when you most need Him. Because now you are really thirsty. But you're not thinking, I'm thirsty for God. All you're thinking is, I'm thirsty for something. And so you're going somewhere else and looking for it. We may be longing for the Lord. We may be thirsting for the Lord. But we've come to a point where we just don't think He's the answer. Even as Christians, I'm talking about, because you and I, we experience those dry times. And it's like you walk around thinking, well, you know, God, why am I so apathetic? How come I'm not longing to get into your word? How come when I read your word, I'm just kind of going, okay, I'm reading your word now. Oh, probably because I need Him more than ever. So if you are in that dry place, you're experiencing the wilderness, understand that regardless of how you feel, there is a thirst going on in there for God. My soul thirsts for you. Something deep within me needs you, Lord. David goes to the right place with this. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Sanctuary, remember in these days, the tabernacle was no longer up. Actually, they set it up in Shiloh at those days, but then they hadn't built the temple yet. And you would go to the house of God and you would present your sacrifices, and so this is where you would meet with God. But sanctuary actually means a holy place. Go to that holy place. And you know, it is so easy to think that I think David knew, because he was far away from it. He's out in the wilderness, but you know, I've looked for you in the sanctuary. There was still a sanctuary there. No matter where you and I are, we don't need to come to, and we know this, you don't come to this building to find God. But I think we often would come to church expecting to meet with God. We come to church and in this expectation, sometimes, you know, through the weekly, through the years or whatever, sometimes we'll just come to church and we're just doing the church thing. Some people come to church and they don't intend to meet with God at all. This is a good place to meet with God. And this is a holy place, not because it's a church building, but it's a holy place because anywhere is a holy place with a Christian. So wherever you are, that sanctuary can be anywhere. I would say, though, looking for that sanctuary, find somewhere where you are not around anything else that is going to distract you. And you're left with God alone. And you've heard my stories. I'll sit out there, you know, looking over at Todd's Point, you know. No distractions. Except that ocean. Man, them waves look about 7 feet. No, maybe 8 feet. Yeah. It'd be tough to fish off the rocks there. I wonder if I have any abalone guts in the freezer. I bet. But I've got to choose to go into the holy place. Lord, I want to go to that holy place. I tell you what, this morning, and I'm not kidding you, this morning at communion, the Lord so graciously brought me to a holy place. Just in that quiet that we had before we drank the juice. I don't know where you are, but wherever it is, it can be a holy place. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Okay, because of this, then I'm going to speak your praise. I'm going to praise you with my mouth, my lips. Because of why? Your loving kindness is better than life. This is kind of a hard thing to even understand. Life is the most precious thing we have, obviously. And we all have this will to live, to keep going. And we know that there are things that sometimes you can love something better than life itself. But what he's talking about here is that not my, you know, my love for something is better than life, but it's God's love for him is better than life. Loving kindness, by the way, that is the Old Testament term used for what we would call grace in the New Testament. It's a word that means grace and favor and affection. God's favor is better than life. I'm trying to come up with any kind of illustration to help us understand that, and I just can't. I cannot come up with anything to try to help us understand that better. But what David, going through what he was going through, in the dryness of his soul, the dryness of his body, the most important thing and the most valuable thing to him is the very grace of God. And let me tell you something about the grace of God that I've learned over the course of 26, 27 years. That in my driest, most godless days, I can look back on those and know that it was the very grace of God that sustained me. Grace of God is so much greater than I know. I learn more and more about the grace of God. It's bigger than I think it is. It's bigger than we think it is. It is greater, more amazing than we think it is. His favor toward us. Imagine the very most important thing in this world to you. It might be your own life. It may be the lives of your family. But for David, the most important thing was the grace of God. And I think that as we grow older in the Lord, and then the one day when we see him, we will really know that. And because of that, my lips shall praise you. I've got to praise you. I've got to tell you, Lord, how wonderful you are, how awesome you are, because of your love for me. Alexander McLaren said that if we have nothing to say to the Lord, it could be because we just haven't been near that loving kindness. We haven't experienced that loving kindness. Why? Why is it that somebody who, this is stuff talking about people who go to church. People who go to church, why is it that they haven't experienced the loving kindness of the Lord that would cause them to open up their mouths and to praise God? I don't mean to get weird on you, but the funniest thing, we go over the Star Center, and I get on that treadmill, I'm on the treadmill. I can't do the treadmill and without some kind of entertainment in front of me, and I always watch some sporting event. Old sporting event from the 70s or something. And it keeps me going. I know some of you listen to teaching, but I can't concentrate to teaching when I'm doing that. It's just like I have to be in front. Anyway, so then when I'm done with this treadmill thing, Bridget drives home and I run home. All right? It's not, and you know how far it is from the Star Center to my house, right? What, six houses? Anyway, but it's a tough run for an old guy like me. You can feel your fat. Boom, 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 boom. And the first time I did it, I thought I was going to die. I thought, Dan could do pretty well with the church. I think everything's going to be fine. I'm running, and and I got better and better at it, but I still like. And then one time, it was the last time I made that run, I used the time not just for prayer, because sometimes I'll pray for people as I'm running, right? But this time, I praised God. I praised him for his grace, his mercy, his power, his strength, his care for me, his care for the church. And I'm not kidding you, this is the amazing thing. I didn't feel hardly any exertion all the way through all six houses. But when we praise God, something happens to us. But you're not going to praise God unless something has already happened to you. You experience that grace of God. Man, give it back to him. And then more of his grace is poured out. Praise God. Tell him how good he is. Even if you're not feeling it. I say that because sometimes you don't feel it, but when you're praising God and you tell him who he is, well, it's still the truth. And you'll hear it as it's coming out of your very own mouth. It says, I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. I will bless you while I live. You say, bless the Lord, O my soul. But to bless, even when we talk about blessing the Lord, to bless is to make happy. So, Lord, your favor in my life poured out all over my life. That's it. I'm going to praise you for this. And I will bless you. I will make you happy. I will live a life that will make you happy. I have children. Some of you know my children. Pretty well. They make me happy. If they stray from the Lord, or if they get weird on me, I'm not happy. It doesn't mean that I don't love them. But their behavior has everything to do with my happiness. And it is possible to bless the Lord by our walk. And that's the thing, that fear of the Lord that you and I share. It's like, it's not fear that he's going to wallop you if you fail. But it's the fear of disappointing him. Nothing you do will stop him from loving you. But don't you want to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Sometimes you wonder what he's going to say to you on that day. He might just say, "Well," you know, "that's it. I'd like well done." And so we bless him truly by our conduct, by our willingness to walk with him. We don't bless it. Like church, you know, church is a wonderful place. And I love this here. I love opening the word, talking about the Lord. And I know that you guys are like, "Yeah, let's get in the word. Let's praise the Lord. Oh, this is great." But it's easy. It's easy to be here and bless the Lord. You are very well behaved right now. But to be well behaved outside of these walls is what blesses the Lord. That's what blesses the Lord. So David said, "That's it. I want to bless you. While I'm here, I'm blessing you. I will lift up my hands in your name," that is, in your character, lifting up holy hands, as David would tell Timothy, David, Paul would tell Timothy, David and Timothy. But, you know, that men would lift up holy hands in prayer. That is to lift up hands in God's name. As God said through Isaiah to Judah, you know, you lift up your hands, but your hands are filled with blood. So the lifting of the hands spoke of prayer, spoke of praise. And so often, back to the good behavior in church and bad behavior outside the walls of church. And so many people lifting up hands full of blood. And so God sees that. But David here, he's lifting up clean hands. Why do we, the whole lifting up of hands thing, lifting the hands is a very natural expression of worship and prayer. It's very natural. It was something that growing up Catholic, I did not do. It was for those holy rollers that my parents and my relatives who were all Catholic, we just criticized them. Those are holy rollers. They lift their hands. We don't do that because we don't do that. And so you visit a church every now and then. Some friend invites you to church, so you go to their weird church, and sure enough, the music starts, and there's some people that got their hands lifted in the air, you know. And I'm going, "These people are weird." Of course, with no consideration whatsoever for the Word of God. You know, I thought that was weird and a little over the top, but it is an outward expression of worship to the Lord of prayer. It is a posture of prayer. It is not the expression of worship. It is not the posture of prayer. But the lifting of hands is a very natural thing to do. And there's so many different pictures with the lifting of hands. One of them being that of the fact I'm a baseball fan. When my team hits the big home run, I jump out of my chair and my hands go up. You know, and then everybody looks at me, "Are you a fanatic?" Well, I am a fanatic. I'm a baseball fan. Fan, did you know fan is short for fanatic? Did you know that? And I am a Jesus fanatic. I'm a fan of God. He does something great. I go, ah! And so it's not, you know, something that, you know, it. Very natural. Now, I would say this, though. It's so funny. Some people think about the lifting of hands in worship or in praise as just something that you do. That because the word says it, I'm going to do it. But still, it is such an outward expression while nothing is happening inward. I always like the outward and inward to match. But you know, just, you know, listening to a story from a lady that, gosh, we had met so many years ago at this party we were at, you know, and she had a foul mouth. This elderly lady, foul mouth, a cigarette here, a beer here. And she was saying, "Well, I hear you're Christians. Well, I'm a blankety blank Christian too." And you know, we were at church one time and you know, and she puts her stuff down and my grandson was with me and they start singing and I lift my hands. And, "Well, what are you doing, Grandma?" "Well, I'm blankety blank worshiping the Lord," you know. You know, we do things just to be a part of the club. You can go to a church where nobody lifts their hands in praise. And so you don't do it. But you go a place where everybody's lifting their hands or you know, and then you go, "Okay, that's what we do here." And that's kind of what you learn based upon kind of where you go to church. I will say that either way is like, whatever. What's most important is what's inside. But, you know, we all kind of just flow with what we do here. We don't, you know. And by the way, we don't want to lift up our hands in order to try to get others to lift their hands. Sometimes, you know, somebody says, "Well, we want something to kind of happen in here. It feels like it's not happening. I'm going to get something started." You know, that's never a reason to lift your hands. It's never a reason to clap. It's never a reason to do anything. Make it something just from your heart between you and the Lord. Just as you're flowing along with the fellowship. Now, another picture of the lifting of the hands, I kind of get these different pictures of you know, it's like that, you know, surrender thing. You know, you lift up your hands to the Lord, you know, "I don't got anything in my hands. I've got nothing. It's this, I'm all yours." And that's that. And, you know, just a great picture I learned many, many years ago when Amy was still a baby before she could even walk, is that in the mornings I would get up before Bridget and the baby and I would go into my music room and I would read and I would pray and I would sing and write until I heard in the other room that beautiful sound. I heard it and I knew my time was done. And I would go into the room, and Amy would be on the bed. And as soon as I walk in, she would look at me, and her hands would go up. That was always the most beautiful thing. Every morning, it was awesome. You feel funny lifting your hands in worship. You know, some people don't feel funny lifting their hands. Some people just say, "I don't do that." I remember we got to church that and first got saved, walked into the church, and some of them people were lifting their hands in worship. And I said, this is a great place. These are great songs. These are great people. This is amazing. You see the people lifting their hands, and I won't be doing that. But you know what? That's good. They can do that. And one time, I'm just singing. It's like, why do I just want to go, why do I want to do that? I don't know. It's so funny. We're so self-conscious. We think everybody's looking at us.
You know, amen.
Right, we do. It's like, and so there I was in church. This is how it went. We're singing. You do this. You know, you're singing. La, 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 la. Lord, you know, I love you. Lord, I love you. I love you. I don't want Bridget seeing me lift my hand. She might think I'm a fanatic. Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. I want to see in me. I don't know. When I finally just said, whatever. Blah. You know, and it's, you know, some people are more demonstrative than others. And that's all right, provided you don't, you know, turn into a spectacle in the church. Because all attention must be on the Lord. And that's the main thing. But anyway, so I just bring up all of these, you know, just talk about the lifting of the hands. Yes, it's a real thing. It is a scriptural thing. And it's not required that you lift your hands. It is just something that, you know, was definitely a posture of prayer for the Jews. And so you can, you know what's not a posture for prayer in all the scriptures? Folding your hands, closing your eyes, and bowing your head. You never see that posture in the scriptures. The posture is always something else. Just something interesting. Remember, it is the posture of the heart that matters. But remember, if you're lifting up hands, we lift up holy hands to the Lord. If you don't walk with the Lord, then, you know, what are those? It's really got, it's got to match what he's doing in your heart. Just with everything on the outside. So I've gone way too long to do four verses, and I almost apologize. But we'll get through this. Now, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. He's still talking about, that's it. I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to be happy about it. There's going to be joy in me. Now, this is the same guy four verses ago that he doesn't have any water in this land. He has nothing. And he's saying, I will be satisfied. As with marrow and fatness, that, by the way, that doesn't sound good to me, but that was good for the Jews. The fat was the best part. The marrow was, this was the finest food for them. And so satisfaction comes to us when we are hungry and then we eat a big meal. The next thing is the couch, right? There is this feeling of satisfaction in our bodies that we love. But David is relating that food satisfaction to the Lord. My soul shall be satisfied. What does it say in 1 Timothy chapter 6? I don't know the verse, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment. Do you realize that satisfaction is what the Lord offers us. But what happens is many times satisfaction, you know, is something we might look for in many things. I want to be satisfied, therefore I want this. I want to be satisfied, therefore I want that. I'm looking for satisfaction, and I'm not going to be satisfied until such and such goes down the way I want it to. But godliness with contentment is great gain. My soul shall be satisfied. That is Psalm 23, verse 1, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm satisfied. And again, personal testimony just from me. You know, I'm just like you, maybe more so, maybe worse. I might be the dingiest person in the room. But I am such an up and down person emotionally. And God gave me today this glorious, perfect satisfaction. I think when we think about what Jesus has done for us, that should bring satisfaction to us. We say, yeah, but I just want a better car. You're looking in the wrong place for satisfaction. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. When he goes to sleep, lying in bed, thinks about God. Wonderful thing to do, by the way, when you can't sleep. You're just lying there. Think about God. If you're not praying, think about God. Think about all he has done. All the things he is. All of the loving kindness he has poured out on you your whole life. Remember. Not just remember God, but remember everything God has done. Go back on your life and see the times where he intervened. See the times where he blew your mind. See the times where he even rudely interrupted you just to bless you. Why would God be so good to me? God, why are you so good to me? Your loving kindness. God is good. You're lying in bed. Just think about all the great, you know, and taking that comfort, knowing the shadow of your wings, that is all, you know, speaks of God's presence, his protection. And as we are under that shadow, we know that he is there and we know that we are protected. He says, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. My soul follows close. I want you to notice something, a progression. Verse 1, my soul thirsts for you. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied. Verse 8, my soul follows close. Maybe there's a time where you're not following close, and there you are, not really hungry for the things of God, but then coming to grips with the fact that maybe you're not hungry for the things of God because you are hungry for the things of God. Run to him. Seek after him. Be satisfied in him. Once that satisfaction takes place, the progression makes perfect sense. Now my soul follows close. My soul follows close now. Oh, so often, you know, we can be, you know, spiritual adolescents. I'm so glad my little girls really never went through this. I know some people think they're weird for it, but you're 13, 14 years old, the last person you want to be seen with are your parents. You go to Disneyland and they say, can you walk up 20 yards ahead of us? You know, you just don't want, because what if one of my friends sees? What if one of my friends sees me with you? So, no, we're with you, but we stand back this far. There comes a point when you realize that the best thing to do is follow close. What if somebody says, hey, let's go, you know, let's go eat over at so-and-so's. And you say, well, I don't know where that is. They say, follow me. Don't you stay close? If you've never been there, God wants to bring you places you've never been. And to know that you can speak to that rock, which is Jesus Christ, and receive drink at any time, the best place to be is right next to him. And so you follow close. As Jesus says, you desire to come after me, pick up your cross daily and follow. But we follow close. I don't know anybody that doesn't, you know, once that your friend says, okay, follow me, we'll go, all right. And then you wait in your car and you see how far he can get away. So there's just a little light on his car. You go, okay, now I'll go. You know, I think that's him. How dreadful to walk a walk with the Lord and wonder, is that God or is that not? We follow close. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. David knows what's going to happen to those enemies of God, those enemies of David. But understand this. What this tells us in verses 9 and 10, and this is very important for us to understand, David's tight relationship with God did not take away his problems. Oh God, you are my God. A lot of times it's, you know, comfort and satisfaction wherever I can find it. You are my God. Now, if God Almighty can give me that comfort and satisfaction, we're good. But if he won't or can't or will not work on my schedule, I'll find it somewhere else. But those who seek my life, the people were still seeking his life. Here he is in what I look at as a perfect communion with God, perfect fellowship with God. Meanwhile, he's still getting spears thrown at him. Don't expect all of the worldly problems to go away just because now you're looking at God and saying, okay, I'll be good, I'll be good. Remember, you used to say that when you were a kid. You know, my mom would bring out the weapons, right? She'd bring out the weapons, you know, ready to harm, ready to, you know, just about put us in the hospital, those weapons. You know, it is. You know, the belt would come out, the stick would come out, whatever would come out. And all of a sudden, she had that look on her face. You know, and the first thing the kid says, I'll be good. I'll be good. I'll be good. And I think that we approach God like that sometimes, thinking he's got a stick, which he doesn't. But with all the things going on in our lives, think, okay, I'll be good. I'll be good. And if I'm good, will you take that pain away? Maybe not. Why don't you just be good because God is good? Why not just love God because he loves you? Why not set your hope on things above instead of things on the earth? Why not see it the way the Bible tells us to? While we're on the earth, the Lord is preparing us for heaven. And he is working a greater glory inside of us than we will ever get if we just get our way all the time and we don't experience pain. And so David knows where they're going, and he's good with that. They're going to fall in battle. They're going to be the jackals, you know. Their bodies are going to be eaten up by the wild animals. You know, David, he had a funny way of praying for his enemies, didn't he? But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. And that is the truth. God will come and judge the world, and he will judge righteously. And David is great. The king shall rejoice in God. I believe he's talking about himself. I believe that he's saying, you know what? I've been anointed king, and though I don't sit on the throne yet, I know I will. Because if God said it, it's a done deal. If God said it, then it happens. And that's all there is to it. Whatever God says goes. And when we believe that, a great peace comes over us. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. That is, who would swear righteously, and that is to you know, bring an oath before God, but then perform it, of course. But I think also this could mean that David is saying that whoever swears by him in the case like, you know, if you have two different people going into a boxing match and you swear by this guy, I swear this guy is going to win it. And so I'm going to stay on this guy's side, you see, putting all my hope in him. And we'll swear by this, we'll swear by this is it. This is where I put all the hope. Well, put all that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will glory. And that is just the glory of God coming out of you, coming from you, from your thoughts, from your life, pouring into others. I would love for the Lord to work in us this understanding of His grace, and that we would understand that maybe we're not feeling thirsty because we really are thirsty beyond. And so let's spend a short time just drinking in, coming to the Lord, our hearts bared open before Him, and Him just being good as we worship Him.